Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 35. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Arise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field, and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he didn't let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. The word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We are humbled by the actions of Pharaoh and heartened by your actions, Lord God, in all of this. We pray that as we understand you to be a God of judgment, that we would also see you as a God of mercy, and that we would come to you for mercy and not judgment as we come to you in Christ. Grant us, Lord, that we would learn this night. We come to you and pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is the seventh plague that the Egyptians have suffered, the seventh judgment that has come upon them, not because necessarily of the Egyptian people, but because of Pharaoh and his unwillingness to honor God as God. He's willing to claim belief in God, but not the God of the Hebrews. He has his own gods, and of course, in that system, in that time, and in his own mind, he himself was a god. So when Moses comes to him the first time, and the second time, and repeatedly, proclaiming the power of God and the right of God to his own people, the right of Yahweh for his people, Pharaoh won't hear it. Now it happens that as miracle of judgment after miracle of judgment comes upon him, that he begins to break a little bit. He begins to give in some under the pressure. But when the pressure lets up, he goes back to his old ways. The first few plagues, the scriptures tell us that he hardened his heart. And the last plague we looked at, the plague of boils, we're told that the Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh had gone so far in his unbelief that God was giving him over to judgment. And so in a real sense, Pharaoh is unable to change. But he's unable to change because yet he's still unwilling to repent. This chapter that we'll look at tonight ends with Pharaoh hardening his heart again, just solidifying the judgment that he's facing, because he's seen the power of God in increasing measure and refuses to submit to God's demands, to the Lord's demands. We'll look at this in three passages. The purpose of God in verses 13 to 21. The promise of God in verses 22 to 26. And finally, the repentance of Pharaoh in verses 27 to 35. Verse 13, Yahweh's command goes out once again. This is the command that's going on throughout, that Moses is to go to Pharaoh and proclaim the ownership of God's people by God, by Yahweh. Not just the generic God, not Elohim, but Yahweh, who is the God of the Hebrews, and to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." This is a reminder to Pharaoh that he is not God, that he is not the God of the heavens, that he is not the God of the Egyptians. It's the reminder to us as well that we belong to someone else. That Yahweh, who is the Lord of the Hebrews, the God of the Hebrews, is also very much our God as well. And as he was calling them from Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, to worship Him and to serve Him, we in Christ are called in the same way. As Paul says, we're not our own, we've been bought with a price. We belong to God. And our belonging to God means that we are called to His purposes and called to His work. And the work that we are called to is not primarily building up the safe retirement income or living easily and well each and every day of our life. The primary work that we're called for is to glorify God, to worship Him and to serve Him in whatever capacity that means. In a real sense, the Israelites were serving God by their work in Egypt, but God was calling them to a new work now at this point, and Pharaoh was standing in the way. God would deal with Pharaoh. In verses 14 to 19, God's purpose, Yahweh's purpose, is being shown, particularly now proclaimed to Pharaoh. Why is Pharaoh doing what he's doing? God is telling him why he's doing what he's doing. God is telling Pharaoh that Pharaoh is very much under the control of Yahweh. He does not act independently. He has not set up his own throne, and he's not really competing in any way with the God of the Israel of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews. In verses 14 to 15, the Lord gives a warning to Pharaoh through Moses. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Up until this point, the plagues have been awesome. They've been powerful. They've been visible. They've been undeniable. But they've not been deadly to the Egyptians themselves. Animals have died. The animals that were the plague animals died. The livestock suffered under the boils, but now comes death. Now comes judgment upon. Now, we're used to thinking of death in these plagues as when the angel of death passes by in the tent, but here's a precursor to it. And God tells Pharaoh very plainly in verse 15 that it's because Yahweh has withheld his hand that this death has not come upon them. It's not because God was unable to visit death upon them, but because God was unwilling to do it at this point. And there's implied in this, in every judgment of God, and every threatening of God's judgment, whether it's upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, or whether it's later on in the prophets, or in the sermons that you hear, when we're told of God's judgment against sin, even if it's not made clear, there is the implied promise that if a person or a nation turns from that sin, turns from their unbelief, they will be saved. And God's mercy is shown in this warning, and that He has withheld His judgment of them, letting it go bit by bit, so that perhaps some, even among the Egyptians, will come to Him. It makes clear that God is a merciful God. Although Pharaoh will not believe any of this, yet it's clear to us that God has not acted in His power and in His righteousness as fully as He could have. He's been patient. Now, we can say, too, that we've known that as well. It's easy to look at Pharaoh and to look at the Egyptians and to look at the great sinners of the world and of history and say, well, you know, there they go. At least I'm not them. But we know on reflection that we are them. that all of us alike are under the curse of the wrath of God. All of us alike deserve death and destruction. It's only the mercy of God, His forbearance and tolerance, His purposes for us, that has saved His hand to this point. And if we are alive now, then we ought to give thanks to God, and we ought to call on Him and repent before Him and find mercy and grace in Him. The purpose for Pharaoh is that he will be a sign of God's purpose, of God's power and glory. Verse 16, "For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now what's interesting in that is that we're not told that Pharaoh will suffer these extreme losses later to come. We're simply told, Pharaoh is simply told that he's been raised up by God so that God, in essence, might be glorified. Pharaoh doesn't know, but what God may be glorified by Pharaoh's repentance. That thought would never enter into Pharaoh's mind. But as we read this, it has to be there for us as well. God does raise up and He does bring down. But we don't know the end of that from the beginning. All that we know is that when we hear the Word of God, when we hear the Gospel proclaimed, we ought to believe it. And we ought to speak it to others in such a way that they can believe it too and turn from their sins and find life in Christ. It's true that the nations will know of the power of Yahweh. 1 Samuel 4:8, generations later. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. It wasn't the Egyptians speaking. I believe there's the Philistines who are speaking. They're aware now, hundreds of years later, of what God has done. It's survived. The story has lasted. Because the fall of Egypt, the power of God, was so magnified and so great that it can't be forgotten from that part of the world. And of course, even now, reading it as we do tonight, the power and glory of God are shown forth once again. His powers of judgment, the glory of His majesty and judgment, will remain for eternity in this story, as it's told again and again and again. What's also revealed in this passage is the power of God's judgment, or the righteousness of God's judgment, the doctrine of reprobation, that God can save who He will, and that He condemns who He will. That God can raise up to tear down, or God can raise up to build up. Pharaoh, we know, is raised up that God might tear him down. He's been created that he might be destroyed. This is really one of the hard doctrines of the Scriptures. If people reject Christ, if they reject Calvinism, the Reformed doctrines, this is often where they hit the wall. Because we want to challenge God, say, well, who are you to make me this way? But then we remember what Paul says, "But right as the potter to say to the clay, why did you make me this way? Who are you, O man, to speak back to God?" Now, that works for us because we believe that to be true. But we can imagine, maybe in our own lives, when we felt that same way, when we came into confrontation with God's sovereignty in salvation and judgment. We can see in Pharaoh just how hard the heart is when it comes to see that. When that truth has been preached to us and we've come across it in the Scriptures, it's not necessarily cost us a lot to interact with it. And we feel offended, but we can just kind of close the Bible and walk away or pick up another book and read that. But Pharaoh has seen this again and again and again. He's seen his country destroyed and he still won't repent. He still won't believe. How hard can a heart be to endure all of that? How necessary is it for God not just to save, but to make new again? If Pharaoh won't believe, again, it's not because the evidence isn't there, it's because his heart is hard. But his heart is hard because God has made it hard. God is glorified by salvation. God's glory is also made known in His judgments. And we need to remember that we exist for His glory. We can't blame God for sin. We can't blame the loss of people upon God as if He sinned against them. We are His creation, and we exist for Him to do with as He will. Again, the assault to human pride is great, but human pride needs to be assaulted and torn down. And God does that, as He even does to Pharaoh. In the midst of God's dealings with Pharaoh, you see mercy nonetheless. And the warnings and the promises of judgment and destruction, Pharaoh is always given the chance to turn. And verses 17 to 19, we're reminded of this again as well. In verse 17, God calls to Pharaoh to account for his sin. "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Well, this is the restraint shown so far. Pharaoh is still being stubborn in light of all that's happened, and God doesn't wipe him out. God owns his people. They are his people, not just his people, his property. They are his children. He loves them. And yet, in spite of their suffering, he still restrains his hand from full power to give Pharaoh and to give the Egyptians every chance to know the mercy of God and his kindness. This is a great restraint shown given how Pharaoh mocks God and his people, saying, "I don't know your God. He's not my God." Think of the line in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where Arthur is tramping about the countryside and meets some peasants working in the mud and the muck. And they ask him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm your king." And they look at him and say, "Well, you're not my king. I didn't vote for you." Well, Pharaoh doesn't have a choice in the matter of who God is and who God is not. God is sovereign over Pharaoh, although Pharaoh won't admit it. When he mocks God, he mocks the maker of the universe. And will he stand when judgment comes? Yeah, he still stands for the moment because of God's mercy. God's mercy is shown in the details given of the plague, which will enable those who believe in God's judgment to survive. He tells them what will happen and gives them the way of escape. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'll cause a hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was found until now." Now here's what you do, he says, to survive it. Get your livestock and all that you have in the field into a safe shelter. And every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. In other words, if you get under cover, you'll live. If you take me seriously, if you'll run for cover, if you'll, in a sense, accept the salvation that I give you, you'll be safe. But if you ignore my words, if you think I'm just talking to you and don't have the power and don't have the will to back this up, says God, you will die. Now that itself is mercy as well, because God gives the way of escape. He has always done that. Has always offered life to people in the midst of judgment. And we can argue and argue about God's hidden decrees and His purposes. But what we know, what is always presented to us in the Scripture, is the mercy of God. The way of finding peace with Him. So that if we refuse that peace, we are without excuse. Just as Pharaoh will be without excuse. Some believed, some feared. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." Hurried. They rushed them. They knew they had a day, but why take the time? Why take another moment outside when you've already seen what God can do? Some among that pagan land believed. And it says the servants of Pharaoh. I wonder how happy servants were. Were these men in his court? Were these men that were present with Pharaoh when the word of Moses was spoken? They must have been. Those who were directly knowing of Pharaoh were beginning to abandon him. They were convinced of the power of Yahweh, even if their master was not. And they cared enough for their slaves, even if only as property, to get them out and to preserve them. But there were those who, stubborn in their sin, refused the word of God. And what would be the end of them and of their people and of the things that they owned? You know, Jonah once goes to Nineveh, and he doesn't preach a message of salvation. He says, 40 days and the city will be destroyed. He didn't want to go there in the first place. They were the Ninevites. They were the Assyrians. They were the enemy. Why go to the enemy and offer them salvation? So he's going to say as little as possible to obey God. He's taken there by fish and spit up on the beach. then makes the trip against his will, but goes anyway. And when he gets to Nineveh, he says, "Let me tell you of Yahweh, the good God of Israel. Let me tell you what blessings you can have if you'll believe him." No, he says, 40 days and you're finished. And you can almost imagine the bite in his voice, the little bit of mocking sneer that he gives as he announces that. And to his chagrin and disappointment, the people of Nineveh believe him. Jonah 3, 5 and 6. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And even the animals were forced to fast. And so God relented in his destruction on that city. They heard just of judgment and they believed. Noah, being warned by God concerning advances yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Because the word that came to Noah was, "The flood is coming, build an ark." And in all that time that he was building that ark, his neighbors and countrymen were watching what was going on. And they would have known why Noah's doing this. Noah says, "There's going to be a flood. God's going to judge the world because of sin." Ah, go on, Noah. Not going to happen. But it did happen. It did happen. And those among Pharaoh's household who had seen with their own eyes, who had felt on their own skin the power of God's judgment, are without excuse for disbelieving this. And upon them rest their own sins and their own blood, but the blood of their slaves as well, who they didn't protect, who they didn't keep, and who would suffer death. Verses 22 to 26, you see, again, as we've seen throughout these stories, that God keeps his promises. He does what he says he will do. And so the next day, judgment comes upon the land. Moses goes, and he obeys the command of God. Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Verse 22. Verse 23. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder, and hail and fire ran down to the earth. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. God keeps his promises, and that should cause us to fear, because we know the judgment comes in spite of the mockers that Peter refers to, who say things have gone on as they always have since the beginning of time. But we know the judgments of God ourselves. We pay the consequences of our own sins and our own foolishness. And we learn from that. We've learned to follow him. We've learned to be faithful. And we pray that the lessons that we've learned are things that we can communicate to others, whether our children or whether our friends or neighbors, so that they can stop learning the hard way and start learning from the scriptures that God keeps his promises. Throughout these plagues too, the gods of Egypt have been challenged and been dethroned and destroyed. And again, there are gods here being dealt with. A god, Nut, was the sky goddess. What would the Egyptians have thought as they looked at the skies and saw a storm like they had never seen in all the land's history? This phrase had never been in the land of Egypt. It was used in extreme cases to refer to something that had never, ever happened. It was more than just, it was hyperbole, but it was a grand hyperbole. It was beyond belief. It was the first time. And the Egyptians look and see the storm and the thunders flashing and fireballs rolling along the ground. And they've never seen this. They must be thinking, so what good are our gods now anyway? The river god's been done away with. The gods of beauty, prosperity, power have been done away with. Pharaoh has been helpless in all of this. Even the sky goddess can't help us. And what about the gods of agriculture, Isis and Seth? Where are they to protect the crops and the trees? And they're nowhere to be seen. God tells Pharaoh and teaches the Egyptians that he alone is God. And of course, it challenges us to consider our gods and what we trust in for help. And the things that we go to for encouragement and hope. Those who continued in unbelief died, man and beast. Those who refused the word of God or sadly were never told the word of God suffered the consequences of unbelief and they were destroyed. The power of God is seen in this judgment. It's not an ordinary hailstorm. The rain is very rare in the Nile Valley. 0 to 1 inches a year is what you have in the Nile Valley. Well, how often would it be that you would get a hailstorm? The severity of it, thunder, hail, lightning, fireballs. The power and the voice of God were seen in this. I'm reminded of Psalm 29:3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. Psalm 77:18. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And those who survived this had to have some intimation of the power of God in all of this. And yet, in all of this power, in all of this righteous wrath and anger, there is still mercy. Mercy for those who heard the word of God and acted to protect themselves and their own by fleeing to safety. Mercy for Israel, because verse 26 tells us that in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Now one would think that Goshen, close to the Mediterranean shore, would have experienced this, if anybody would have. The fact that they didn't is another reminder to us that this is not simply a natural occurrence, but God uses for His purposes. This is a miracle of God's judgment, brought about specifically by Him for this purpose, to judge His enemies. But in the midst of the judgment of His enemies, He protects His people. Psalm 91:5. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by the day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Hard to imagine that this hailstorm is not in mind with that phrase. 1,000 may fall on your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. This is what the people of God saw. And this is what Pharaoh, in some small, human, and ultimately fruitless way, began to see himself. Verses 27 to 35. The story of Pharaoh's repentance. Although it may be too good a word to use for what Pharaoh does. Verses 27 to 28. He's humbled by this, at least that much. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Well, there's good things in here. He acknowledges sin, and for Pharaoh to acknowledge sin, Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, Pharaoh, before whom everybody else would have to come crawling on hands and knees, with head scraping, face scraping on the ground, for him to acknowledge sin is a great thing. He acknowledges the name of Yahweh, although this is not the first time that he does it, but he does it here again, and calls the God of Israel, the God of Moses, by his covenant name, Yahweh. He acknowledges the rightness of Yahweh's cause and acknowledges that he and his people are in the wrong. And it would seem, as repentance goes, that's pretty good. But there are some things to suspect about this as well. He tells Moses to plead with the Lord. The word plead, or in other translations to pray, is in the imperative. And one can wonder if Pharaoh is still presuming that he can command Moses as to what to do, if he's really admitted that Yahweh is over him. He attributes the storm not to Yahweh, but to Elohim, to God. And so it seems that in the back of his mind, he's not quite willing to accept all that happens. Moses doesn't accept it. He agrees to end the storm in verses 29 and 32. He accedes to Pharaoh's request and so goes out and he will pray. But he says, I will pray that this will end so that you'll have even more evidence who God is and what he can do. You'll know, he says, I'll stretch out my hands to the Lord and you'll know that the earth is the Lord's and that it belongs to him. Again, the Psalms that come to mind. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24:1. Psalm 135:6. Again, pertinent to this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and the seas and all deeps. The Lord sends the storm. The Lord ends the storm. Moses agrees to do this, but he doesn't accept Pharaoh's repentance as real. In that face-to-face conversation, he's seen something of Pharaoh. Or maybe he simply believes what God has said, that Pharaoh will not repent. Whatever Pharaoh says, Moses knows, because God has said it, that Pharaoh will not repent. And he chastises him for this. He says, as for you and for your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. And again, you know, one can imagine how Moses says this, trembling perhaps for sorrow at the destruction of Egypt. I mean, these were in a sense his people as well. He'd grown up among them. And yet maybe with righteous and rightful indignation, angry at Pharaoh for what he's causing and bringing about and for denying the power of God. It's not a real repentance. Pharaoh doesn't surrender to God. Moses sees it. So Moses walks out and does what he says he will do. Now, it occurred to me as I read this that there's another miracle here that maybe we don't think about. Maybe a couple more. And in verse 30, Moses will go out from the city and stretch out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and the hail will cease. Well, it must mean that it's happening as he walks out. Moses is walking in the middle of this storm and he's not being struck down. I mean, if you've ever tried to dodge raindrops, you know it can't be done. If it's raining outside, you're going to get wet. And if sleet is coming down, you're going to get hit. If snow is falling, the flakes are going to be on your head. If hail is falling, you're going to be hit by it. Moses walks out from Pharaoh's presence, outside, into the city, and he's not struck down. Shouldn't that be a sign to Pharaoh of who God is and what God is like? There's also another miracle, but again, an act of mercy on God for the Egyptians. Verses 31 and 32 are kind of fit in there, that half the crops were lost, half were saved. The flax and barley were struck down because they were near the time of harvest. And so they were a bit more fragile. When the grain is ready for harvest, it dries out and is not as flexible, not able to endure the winds and the bending and the hitting that would happen in a hailstorm. But the wheat and the emmer, and emmer is just another kind of wheat, were not struck down for their late in coming up. So they were preserved for the future. Now you might argue, well, that's just a natural occurrence because they're smaller, they're greener, they're more flexible. But I'm thinking, when I hear about this hailstorm and thunder and fireballs going, I'm thinking there's more than just a natural occurrence of a young plant surviving this. It's difficult for me to imagine that God doesn't supernaturally protect these younger crops so that Egypt will have time still to repent and will have some hope of recovery from the judgments that he's giving them. Regardless of how God treats Pharaoh, Pharaoh will continue in unbelief. Moses keeps his word, walks out into the storm, is not touched by it, stretches his arms toward the heaven, the storm stops. But Pharaoh's heart is revealed yet again. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And you think, how can this be? How can this be? Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. doesn't believe because his heart is hard. I just think of those that we love that don't know him yet in this context. At one level, they have not seen the power of God that Pharaoh has. They've not experienced judgment upon judgment upon judgment. And they've not seen the very clear and obvious protection of God's people from the consequences of that judgment. And yet, at the other hand, they've seen so much more and heard so much more. They've heard the gospel. They've heard Christ preached. They've seen Christ in us. And yet they still won't believe. We have explained and explained and cried and prayed with them and cried and prayed over them, and they still don't believe. And we'd be tempted to lose heart. But we ought not to lose heart. Because even though Pharaoh may be lost, we don't yet know about God's will for those that are close to us. Because the God who can judge is also the God who can save. Again, Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and the seas and all the deeps. Not just talking about the physical power of God, but the saving power of God, the regenerating power of God. If God can save one person from sin by giving them the new birth, He can save anyone He chooses from sin by giving them the new birth. If Christ was crucified and resurrected for one person, He's crucified and resurrected for many. Pharaoh's story and his continued hardness of heart should frighten us. Should cause us to question ourselves at times as to how well we're responding to the Word of God, to the law of God, to the judgments of God. But it should harden us as well when we consider how God treats His people and how God saves those that are His own. Pharaoh's story should frighten us when we consider those that are close to us who have yet to believe. And should drive us to our knees to pray for them and to seek their salvation with more diligence and fervor perhaps than we've had, which I know is hard to imagine for some of us. But yet it still stands before us. It ought to encourage us though, because we know that no one can stand before God, not just when He judges, but also when He chooses to save. When God decides to pour out His mercy upon a soul, when God decides to call someone His own, nothing will stop Him. Nothing will stem that flow of grace, that redeeming of life. And so we ought to pray that what we have remains with us, and that what we have will be given to others. And we know that when we pray to God, He alone is capable of doing it. Pharaoh can't change his heart. No one can change Pharaoh's heart. No one can change the hearts of those that we love. They can't change their own hearts, but God can. But God can change them. And it's to Him that we pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. And pray, as we consider this plague, Your awesome and undeniable power of her nature. But even more so, we're brought to consider Your power over the human soul. And we see You acting in judgment against Pharaoh. But we know that Pharaoh stands as an opposite type of Christ, because Christ does obey. Christ did obey. Christ did keep Your word. Christ obeyed every hint and every intuition of leading that You gave Him through Your law and through Your Spirit. And as Pharaoh was raised up for destruction, so Christ was raised up for salvation. And as those who were under Pharaoh's keep suffered and died and were condemned, so those under Christ's keeping are raised from the dead and brought to new life and are brought to persevere and will stand with You, Lord God, forever because of Your saving power, because of Your hand upon them. And just as Pharaoh could not change his heart, well, so Christ in His way changes our heart and makes us new and makes those that He calls to Himself new. And so, Lord, we pray and give You thanks for our salvation, for the humility that we've endured, that we might be brought to new life. And we pray, Lord God, for that same saving power to be exercised by Your hand through the preaching of the gospel, through the story and through the work and the word of Christ to those that we love, that they might not face judgment, but that they might find redemption through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, for this, knowing that we and they don't deserve it, but that is the point. You show your mercy to thousands. And what is mercy if not undeserved and unearned? Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. And we thank you for Christ, who is our mercy. As we come to you in his name, amen.